Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Father, we ask your blessing upon us now as we seek to hear the words of Jesus and to live watchfully. Give us the grace to hear in Christ's name. Amen. The task of interpretation can be difficult sometimes, but occasionally Jesus makes it really easy, and this is one of those examples, because after sharing the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus just goes ahead and gives us the moral of the story. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Basically, he's repeating the same theme that we already saw him teach in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 42, he said, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Now, the parable does add some layers, though. Like, there's the moral of the story. That's the point that Jesus is making. But by making it this way, in the form of a parable, he does add a little something to it. As long as we're not too quick to overinterpret. The pitfall of parables is that they are cryptic narrative analogies. They are stories that teach a message, but they require some interpretation, and sometimes the temptation is to overdo it when it comes to unpicking all the pieces. When we interpret parables, we got to remember not to try to make everything mean something, right? Not every detail in the story is going to stand for something symbolic. For example, here in this story, there are 10 virgins. And you may be tempted to say, 10, that sounds like a significant number. I wonder what 10 means. And what does it mean that they're divided 5 and 5? Maybe they stand for 10 churches, and those churches are divided 50-50 between wise and foolish churches. And who are these dealers who are selling oil in verse 9? How should we interpret the selling of oil? And what does oil stand for in the first place? You get the idea. You could take every single detail and stretch to make it mean something more than Jesus intends by it. So don't try to make everything mean something. And also don't import metaphors from other contexts. It would be easy to read this parable where they're waiting for the bridegroom to come and say, "Hey, hold on, wait a second, brides, the bride is a symbol for the church, so they must be waiting on the coming of the church," or something like that. And in Revelation 1, if I'm not mistaken, churches are represented by lampstands, and they are holding lamps. So there must be a connection between that metaphor and this one. Well, not necessarily, right? All 10 of these virgins are already in the house. So interpreting them as waiting for the church to come might not be quite accurate. Not everything means something, and you can't always make those leaps from one parable to another. Many commenters warn against the dangers of overinterpretation, including Calvin. John Calvin, when he comments on this story, writes these words. He says, "Some people give themselves a good deal of uneasiness about lamps and vessels and oil, but the plain and natural meaning of the whole is that it is not enough to have ardent zeal for a short time, if we have not also constancy that never tires. As the wick of the lamp, if it be not supplied with oil, gradually dries up and loses its brightness, Christ now says that believers need to have incessant supplies of courage to support the flame which is kindled in their hearts. Otherwise, their zeal will fail ere they have completed the journey." Basically what Jesus said. We are called by Jesus to be ready and waiting. We are instructed by Jesus to be prepared for his return and to persevere until we see him face to face. That's the point of the story. But as I say, as we think about the narrative, it does add layers. So I want to do that now and see what we come up with. I want to think about the duty of the virgins and the bridegroom's delay. So we'll start with the duty of the virgins. So this story in Matthew 25 is the story of a parousia. If you remember from Matthew 24, we encountered that word parousia when Jesus referred to the coming of the Son of Man. The word coming in Greek is parousia. And that word is used for a particular kind of coming. For example, when a king travels his land and he visits various places in state, that is a parousia. You prepare in advance for the coming of the king so that you can welcome him formally when he arrives. That royal coming for which people prepare in advance is a parousia. And Jesus compares his own coming to that kind of coming. You have to prepare for it. You have to be ready to welcome him, but you don't know exactly when it's going to take place. The duty of the virgins in this parable is very similar to the duty of subjects preparing to welcome a king. It may not be clear just reading the text, but the virgins mentioned here are not guests at the wedding. They are servants in the household of the father of the bride. The tradition is that after the marriage service is concluded, the bridegroom and the bride will come to her father's house, and in her father's house is hosted the marriage feast. And these young women are the servants who have been entrusted with the duty, when the bridegroom and his bride arrive, to go out formally to welcome them, to greet them, to light their way into the feast. That's their job. That's what they're there for. And you can see in that situation a kind of metaphor for us, right? Just as the servants must prepare for the moment when the bridegroom returns with his bride, so we must be ready and waiting when Christ returns. Now, to be ready, the servants need their lamps and they need a supply of oil. Now, these lamps would have been similar to the lamps represented on the order of worship on the fronts, but they would have been held on poles. So they would have been kind of like flickering oil lamps suspended in the air. And so you can imagine 10 people holding those. It would be quite a nice welcome. But in order for that welcome to take place, you have to show up and you have to have your lamp. And your lamp is going to need oil. That's how you get ready. And at first, it seems like all 10 are ready because all 10 have lamps and all 10 have oil to some extent. The problem is only revealed when the 10 are tested. When the bridegroom is delayed, it turns out that not everyone has brought enough oil to keep their lamps lit. They haven't come prepared because they haven't brought enough oil
for the wait.
The duty of the virgins is to welcome the bridegroom when he comes. We have a similar call in our lives to welcome Christ when he returns. The delay of the bridegroom is a test for the servants, and Jesus' delay is a test for us. So in the parable, the bridegroom is delayed. He doesn't show up very quickly. And as a result of that, all 10 of the servants go to sleep. Now, if the delay is a test and everyone goes to sleep, is going to sleep a failure? Have they failed the test? Now, remember, we're not importing metaphors from other contexts, but if we were, it would seem like that sleep is a failure. Because as we saw in Matthew 24, Jesus' whole point is to stay awake. And yet here they go to sleep. But sleep here is not the failure, because sleep here in this story is something that both the wise and the foolish do. The idea that they go to sleep is not the problem. It's what happens when they wake up that reveals the error. The failure is not what they have in common, in other words. The failure is what separates them. It's a failure of preparation for a long wait. Now, interestingly, there are some commentators here who equate this sleep with death. The idea is that because Christ's coming has been delayed, those who wait for him succumb to the sleep of death. And in that reading, the cry that goes out at midnight saying, "Here's the bridegroom, come and greet him," that is like that last trumpet that Jesus talked about, summoning us to gather for the final judgment. And I think that's a reading you can see that fits, but it doesn't fit perfectly. Like, we do persevere to death, but we don't necessarily persevere until the second coming, right? So the metaphor breaks down a little bit, because you die first, but Jesus might come much longer after that. Right? You don't necessarily endure until the trumpet sounds. But again, all of that is what it is. Like, you can read it that way or not, depending on how you interpret. The point is that the test shows a lack of readiness on the part of the foolish. The failure here is not having enough oil to keep the lamps lit. Right? Those who are wise are prepared. Those who are foolish are unprepared. At this point, it might be good for us to contemplate that foolishness just a little bit, to think about the nature of that foolishness, to ask ourselves, why haven't they brought enough oil? It may seem like the answer is easy: because they're foolish. Isn't that the point? The reason that they didn't bring enough oil is because they're fools. Wise people would have prepared. Foolishness is its own explanation. Sure, great, whatever. But even foolishness has a logic to it, right? When we behave foolishly, it's not just because we're dumb. We behave foolishly because we're following a foolish line of thought, because we're thinking about things wrongly. And if we reflect on the logic of their foolishness, we might gain some wisdom. So bear with me here, but I think it's reasonable to assume that if they didn't bring enough oil for the delay, then they probably were not expecting the bridegroom to delay. They were expecting him to come quickly. They didn't see the need to prepare for a wait that they didn't think was going to happen. Right? Their foolishness consisted in assuming that they wouldn't need to be prepared for a long wait. Maybe it never occurred to them that there would be a gap between his plan and their expectations. And if that's true, that's a foolishness that we can relate to. A lot of human foolishness springs from the assumption that God will do exactly what we expect, that he will give us exactly what we want, and that he will work in exactly the time that we expect him to work in. At its root, isn't that really a confusion between God and self? When we expect God to be like us and to do what we would do and to give what we would want to be given, aren't we confusing God's ways with our ways? I think Paul would agree. In Romans 1, describing the foolishness of sin, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. He says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They were confused about who was in charge. They were confused about whose plan was at work, because instead of looking to God, they looked to self. That was the root of their foolishness. And oftentimes, it is the root of our foolishness as well. I said already that we're not going to try to overinterpret every detail, but if you'll bear with me, there is one detail that I think it would be helpful to reflect on, and it is that oil. Because the oil probably does mean something, right? Because the lack of oil is the problem. Like, bringing enough oil is wisdom, and not having enough is foolishness, so probably we should think about what the oil means. What does the oil mean, in simplest terms? I read a lot about this, and it surprised me, all the things I learned about the significance of oil in the Bible, and yet most of it, I think, failed to state the obvious. Oil is used for anointing. Oil is an image of abundance and blessing. Oil has all sorts of functions. Oil is a kind of wealth in the Bible as well. But in this story, what oil means is light. Because if you have oil, you have light. And the problem with not having enough oil is that you don't have light. You have darkness instead. Right? The wise virgins bring enough oil, which means they continue in the light. And the foolish virgins run out of oil, which means they start in the light, but they end up in the darkness. Now, last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 5, because I told you then that this idea of staying awake was a metaphor, right? That Jesus doesn't literally mean don't ever go to sleep, that staying awake means something else. It means, to use Paul's words, walking in the light. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." So when Paul talks about light and darkness, he's talking about obedience and disobedience. To continue to walk in the light is to continue to live a life of sanctification, to continue in the freedom that we have from sin. But to return to the darkness is to return to the bondage of sin, to return to those old patterns of enslavements. In the book of Proverbs, this same metaphor is used. In Proverbs 17, verse 9, we read, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out." Now, again, the lamps of Matthew 25 are not the same lamps as the lamps of Revelation 1 and 2, but the metaphor is similar. And in the book of Revelation, what is the warning that is given to churches that will not repent and return to the path that Christ has called them to? It is that their lamps will be taken away, that their light will be put out. In Galatians 5, Paul warns those who are free in Christ to stand firm. He says, "Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery, because that would be foolishness." That would be foolishness. I think Jesus is warning us in this parable not to make a similar mistake. You've been freed to walk in the light. Stay in the light. Don't return to the darkness. Think of it another way. The foolish virgins are in the house, but they're not in the light. They're in the house, but they're not in the light. And that should be a warning to any of us who are in the church, but not in the Spirit. Any of us who are here, but are not ready and waiting. In Matthew 24, when Jesus gave us that quick string of little parables, one of the stories that he reminded us of was the flood that occurred in the days of Noah. Remember, the ark was the instrument of salvation for Noah and his household. If you go back and read in Genesis 7, the account of Noah's ark, you'll read these words in verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. In the same way, in this parable, when the bridegroom comes, the wise virgins enter with him, and then the door is shut. When the foolish virgins return and try to enter, he answers, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Now, if you think about that in the context of the parable, that doesn't actually make a lot of sense. Of course he knows them. Of course he knows these are servants in the house. But what's happening here is Jesus, as it were, is sort of removing the mask of the narrative and signaling that what I'm talking about is not cultural wedding observances. What I'm talking about is judgment. Because those words, "I do not know you," are words that echo in Matthew's gospel as words of judgment. The shut door is a sign of judgment. But the feast here is only a metaphor. The real meaning is the judgment to come. And the point is that only the foolish think that judgment is never coming. Only the foolish think that they don't need to be prepared. Only the foolish think that when judgment comes, they'll have time to run a little errand and get whatever it is they need. The wise know that the time to prepare is now. The wise know that when God calls you into the light, then it's time to cross the threshold into the light. When God calls you to follow after Christ, then it's time to follow and not turn back. When God sets you free, then it's time to live in freedom and never return to the bondage of sin. For 2,000 years and counting, Jesus has been telling you exactly this. No one knows the day, no one knows the hour, yet no one should be surprised, because Jesus has been warning us that this day would come. It's been a long time coming, and ever since the beginning, Jesus has been telling us to be ready and waiting. The parable gives us a piece of the puzzle. In this story, Jesus gives us a picture of the need for readiness. But it's not the whole story. It's not everything that Scripture says about being ready for the judgment to come. Like, if we only thought about this story, it's interesting to think the conclusions that we might draw. If we only considered this parable, we might say to ourselves that the message, the takeaway, is something like this. Don't be foolish, be wise. Don't walk in darkness, walk in light. Don't be stupid, be smart. Don't be weak, be strong. But of course, the full message of the gospel is nothing like that at all. Scripture doesn't teach that the smart people will follow Jesus and the stupid people won't, or that the strong people will continue in the light, but the weak people won't. Not only does Scripture not teach that, but Scripture reveals a God who delights in overturning those very expectations. A God who delights in doing just the opposite. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Which means that if you are trusting in Christ alone, if you are walking with him in the light, it's not because you were wise. Paul says it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He's not saying that believers don't possess wisdom, just like he's not saying believers don't do good work. When he says God chose, he doesn't mean that believers do not choose God. It's just this. When we look at whatever wisdom, whatever work, whatever will even that we possess, we know that it isn't ours, that it is God working in us. That's the difference, that we don't have any merit to boast about, that we haven't contributed in any way to what God is doing, that even the work that we perform, even the wisdom that we show, we recognize as him working in us. And knowing that changes the way we hear Christ's encouragement to be ready and to be waiting. We must be ready. But the comfort is knowing that God prepares us. Like, readiness is preparation, but it's God ultimately who prepares us. In Ephesians 2, in our memory verse over the course of the past semester of Sunday school, Paul says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Whatever readiness, whatever preparation we have, we can't boast in it. We can only boast in Jesus Christ. We must be ready. We must be waiting. Waiting is perseverance. But the comfort is knowing that God gives us perseverance. I mentioned Galatians 5 earlier. In Galatians 5, verse 5, Paul says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We eagerly wait, he says, through the Spirit, by faith. His perseverance, he recognizes as a gift. Jesus calls you to enter the light and to walk in the light. He calls you to prepare yourself and to persevere in faith. Grace doesn't mean ignoring the call to action. Grace means that God gets the glory when you answer the call. That's different. Only the hardest heart, I think, could look at this parable to regard those who are in darkness and think something like, well, that's what foolishness deserves. If Jesus separates between the wise and the foolish, those who continue in darkness must just be fools, and that's what you get for being a fool. Well, loving our neighbors doesn't mean writing them off. It doesn't mean giving up on them. It doesn't mean saying, well, I guess you're a fool, and that's what fools deserve. Loving our neighbors means shining the light. This parable is a warning, but the warning of the parable is that one day the door will be shut. The good news is that the door is open now. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been saying the door will one day be shut, but it's not shut now. It's open. The test of the parable is the bridegroom's delay, but again, that delay is good news to those who are not ready yet. It is the patience of God, and we should rejoice in it. If you're not following Jesus Christ, then here he is telling you that the door is open. come right in. There are so many people that we love, so many people that we know who are in that darkness, so many people that we long to see with him. And Jesus is saying to us, bring them now. Bring them now. Call them into the light so that they too might know me. And when he calls us, we should listen.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.